my good friends in ministry, guy I served with for many years in Georgia named Tyler. Good friend we worked together to plant the church there in west of Georgia. Tyler is one of the smartest, most creative people I've ever met. Tyler's brain worked at a pace that most of our brains don't work. He was always just thinking about lots of other things. Sometimes that could be frustrating. Every strength is a weakness. Sometimes I wanted him just to concentrate on one thing, but he was always thinking about many. Tyler had probably the best ideas of anybody I've ever met, more ideas than anybody I've ever met, and probably better ideas than anybody I'd ever met. Some of the ways that he would think about things, it would blow my mind to see how he could look at a situation and then have the ideas. But I always joked with him that because he had so many great ideas, and he had so many, that he had a larger spectrum of ideas than other people. So where I don't feel myself to be that creative, I have a very limited spectrum of ideas. Some are pretty good, some are not so good, but they're within a pretty limited range. But because he had such great ideas, he also was susceptible to have really, really bad ideas. There were times in which I would say to Tyler, that's probably the worst idea I've ever heard. I don't know how you could ever even come to that solution or to think that would be a solution. And he would always save the day with a really great idea on the other end. So it was like his spectrum was wider. Really great ideas, really terrible ideas. Have you ever been in a situation, brainstorming, perhaps thinking on yourself, or perhaps working with a group of people, and someone came up with an idea and you thought, that has to be the worst idea that has ever been mentioned for this issue? We turn to 1 Samuel chapter 10, beginning in verse 17. I want to introduce you to one of the worst ideas that any people in any place at any time have ever had. They had this terrible idea. They brought it to the Lord, and the Lord's man, his prophet, told them it was a terrible idea, and yet God gave them exactly what they wanted. It's just a silly idea. I tried to think of words. I tried to think of good words and words that would communicate, or think of helpful words that will communicate these things to you. The best word that I thought I could come up with for today was that the idea they had was just plain silly. It's just a plain, silly idea. To reject God as king is silly. You could say it's ridiculous. You could say it's harebrained. I think of a lot of them. I'll mention them throughout the sermon today. But maybe the best one that will communicate with the biggest number of us is simply to say that the idea that they come up with in 1 Samuel 8, 9, and 10 is just plain silly. They have a king. He is a perfect king. He is a capable king. And they reject him. They reject him in favor of another king, a less capable king, a less able, a weaker king. And yet that's exactly what they do. And God, in his grace, gives it to them. The people of Israel ask for a human king, just like the nations, and God gives it to them. Our text today, 1 Samuel chapter 10, beginning in verse 17. I want to read the whole text, verse 17 through 27, and then we'll work back through it today. Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. And he said to the people of Israel, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought you up, Israel, out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses. And you have said to him, set a king over us. Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. And he brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot. And Samuel and Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. And when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, is there a man still to come? And the Lord said, behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage. And they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted, long live the king. Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship. And he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his home. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellows said, how can this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace. A very terrible idea to reject God as king. So let's remind ourselves of where we are in the story. God's people had settled in the land of Canaan, or in the region we would call the Holy Land. They'd settled in that region some 300 years before. God had visited his people. He had heard their cry for help when they were slaves in Egypt. He had, through his instrument, Moses, had delivered them from their slavery, had brought them out into the wilderness. They had wandered for 40 years in the wilderness, and then he had brought them into the land under the leadership of Joshua. They had conquered the land, fully conquered because of their disobedience. He had given them the majority of the land, but there were still foreign peoples living there, still holding portions of it. But they had settled in the land, and when they did, in about 1375 BC, they descended into apostasy and moral chaos. They followed the ways of the world. They followed the other peoples that were living in that area. They followed after their gods. They sunk deeper and deeper into the pit of worldliness. The book of Judges tells about this 300-year period, and it presents these 12 cycles in which the people descend into sin, and then they fall under the servitude of some foreign nation, and then they cry out to God in supplication, and he hears their prayer, and he saves them. And we see 12 times in the book of Judges this cycle of sin and servitude and supplication and salvation. The refrain near the end of the book of Judges that appears 4 times is that the people of Israel had no king and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. It's a disastrous situation. That's where we began in 1 Samuel, in the midst of this moral and spiritual chaos. Samuel is presented for us. He is brought along supernaturally by God. He is raised up as the final judge in Israel. He's in that long line. We saw in chapter 7 how God, through Samuel's leadership, provided deliverance from his people. He delivered them from the hands of the Philistines. Again, we studied that several weeks ago. Samuel was not only like the judges from the book of Judges, but he also was like Moses. He was a prophet like Moses. He heard the words from God and delivered them to the people. And Samuel also would have a special role as a transitional person, helping them move from the period of the judges to the period of monarchy. That is, a human king would reign over the Israelite people. And Samuel is the instrument that God would use to move from these tribal rulers to a more centralized government with a human monarch on the throne. And so we pick up this story. The people of God have cried out for a king. They have asked for a king like the nations. They thought, you know, we will have greater victory over the Philistines and others if we have a human king like the nations have a human king. Someone we can look to. Someone who will provide better leadership for us. Now again, this is a ridiculous idea because God is their king. He provides perfect leadership for them. When they cried out for this in chapter 8, Samuel knew it was a bad idea. He told them it was a bad idea. He told God that he knew it was a bad idea. And yet, despite Samuel's misgivings, God says he is going to give them exactly what they wanted. He will grant their request. And so, as we saw last week in chapters 9, in the first part of 10, God identifies his chosen first king for Israel to Samuel and to Saul. The private ceremony, and you'll remember those 3 confirmatory signs where he makes it known to Saul, you are the one who's been chosen to be Israel's first king. You will be a king like the nations. There is no doubt about God's will in this situation. He has made it known. He will now, in this week's text, make it known to all the people. He has made it known to Samuel. He has made it known to Saul. Now he will make it known to them. Saul, as you'll remember last week, is presented as lacking spiritual awareness and wisdom and the ability to lead. He is lacking at every turn. Outwardly, he fits the description perfectly of what the people are looking for. He is outwardly impressive. He is of strong physical stature and even social pedigree, but inwardly, he is lacking. He is not a capable shepherd. Remember, he couldn't even find the donkeys. He is incapable of carrying out the simple task. It's required that his dad would send a servant with him to help him. And remember, the servant had all the good ideas. Saul never knew what to do at any turn. He is spiritually dense. He's unaware of Samuel, who just lives a few miles down the road and is the spiritual leader for the people. He doesn't think to ask Samuel or God for help. And even when he goes to Samuel, he thinks he needs money to buy Samuel's help or God's help. He is spiritually dense. And then he's resistant to the call. He's uncomfortable with the thought of this responsibility. And then, as the story ended last week, he keeps it a secret. There's no indication in the text that God told Saul to keep it a secret. And yet when his uncle asks him what has happened, he does not tell him. Outwardly, he is a king like the nations. Inwardly, he is also a king like the nations. He is outwardly impressive and inwardly incapable. And so as we ended the story last week in verse 16, he knew and Samuel knew and no one else did. There's some gap of time between verses 16 and 17. We're not sure how much. Remember last week, Samuel said to Saul, "You will now wait 7 days. I'll meet you at Gilgal." That apparently has taken place, and then some time period has passed, and now Samuel is ready to call the people together at Mizpah. We don't know how long, probably not that many days, but some have passed. They're going to gather at Mizpah. It's a few miles north of Jerusalem, a couple of miles north of Gibeah, which was Saul's hometown. And this is not a new place for us. If you've been studying with us, we know about Mizpah. It was a meeting place for Israel. I referenced a story last week in which the Israelites rose up against the tribe of Benjamin. It's told in Judges chapter 20. When they rose up against the tribe of Benjamin, they met at Mizpah and coordinated themselves with the intent to go out and obliterate the tribe of Benjamin. But not just in the book of Judges, we've also seen a meeting at Mizpah already. That is where Samuel called the people together in chapter 7 when he led the revival. The people were crying out in repentance to God, and then God gave them a victory over the Philistines and delivered them from them. That event starts at Mizpah in chapter 7. So it was a national meeting place for them. It seems reasonable that they would meet there. It was also one of the four places that Samuel would regularly exercise his judgeship over Israel. Remember his hometown Ramah, and also at Gilgal and Bethel, and then at Mizpah, one of the four places that he extended his ministry over Israel. So he calls the people together, verse 17, together to the Lord at Mizpah. He calls them not so much as a judge, but as a prophet. He is ready to speak to them on behalf of God. So they are not just meeting Samuel at Mizpah, and they're not just meeting one another at Mizpah. They are actually meeting God there. He is coming, and he is going to speak. This is a holy convocation, if you will. It is a holy meeting. God is ready to speak. Now come and listen to what he says. Verse 18, Samuel addresses them. He says to the people of Israel, note, these are God's people. These are the ones that God met at Sinai and said to them, "You will be my treasured possession. You will be a holy race, a kingdom of priests to me." It's not just any group of people. These are the descendants from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob who have been set apart by God as a treasured group, a treasured nation among all the peoples, chosen by God. And then he speaks, verse 18, "Thus says the Lord." This is that so-called prophetic messenger formula. We saw this in chapter 2. Remember when the man of God met Eli and had a word for him? He used the same phrase, "Thus says the Lord." The Old Testament prophets would follow in this vein. This is different than what we try to do each week. This is different than what I'm doing now. What I'm doing now is holding up the Word of God, the inscripturated Word, to say, this is what the Lord says, but there are no new words coming from me, from the Lord. They are now, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, contained. And what I seek to do is simply understand them and to explain them and help us to apply them. "Thus says the Lord," because he has written it. But in 1 Samuel chapter 10, God is giving a new word to the people. He is speaking to them. He begins then by establishing a baseline for their relationship. God reminds them of their past. This is the Lord, Yahweh. This is the God of Israel. And he reminds them of when their relationship, of a key portion, a key moment in their relationship when he establishes this covenant with Israel. He had established it with Abraham, but now he establishes it with the nation in Egypt. He brought them up. He brought Israel up out of Egypt and delivered them from the hands of the Egyptians and then of all the kingdoms who were oppressing them. These words echo the opening of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. "I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of slavery in Egypt." He is very similarly saying, "Now remember what I have done for you. The basis of our relationship is my gracious salvation for you. I have done this. I have brought you up. I have delivered you." God is the actor. The only reason they exist, the only reason they have possession of any portion of the land is because God has been gracious to give it to them. He went to Egypt and found them. He brought them out of Egypt. He brought them into this land. He is Israel's Savior. He is Israel's King. And yet they are rejecting him. Israel does not lack for a king. He has made sufficient provision for them. He has proven himself to be sufficient, and they are rejecting him. And that's what he says, in spite of what I have done. But today, verse 19, you have rejected your God. You have spurned his authority. You have rebelled against his rule. You have turned away from him. He states it again. You have turned away from the God who saves you from all your calamities and distresses. This is in the present tense. Remember what I did back then, but it is not over in Egypt. I've not left my deliverance in Egypt and the salvation I brought to you 300 and 400 years in the past. It continues into the present day. This is the God who continues to save you from your calamities and your distresses. God establishes himself as king and savior and deliverer of the people. And despite these truths, the people are saying to God, we do not want Yahweh to be our king. We want a different king. They don't explicitly say, we don't want God as king, but they do say it in their request for a different king. It is a rejection of God. We saw God saying this to Samuel in chapter 8. He said, they're not rejecting you, Samuel. They are rejecting me as king. They're saying, Yahweh is not enough. Set another king over us in verse 19. This is a rejection of God as ruler and king, despite the fact that he had been her savior and deliverer. She only existed by God's hand, and yet she is spurning him. And so Samuel says, now come and present yourself before the Lord. Come and stand here before him. We say this to our children. They hear them in the other room. And we say, you come and stand right here. Tell me what's going on. You'll stand here and listen to what I'm about to say. That's what God does. He says, you will come and you will present yourselves to him. This isn't just one blob mass of people. No, individually you will come and stand. Each tribe, and then within each tribe, each clan. The word that's translated is thousands. It can refer to smaller groups, families or clans. You will come and present yourself. So they've broken up into tribes, the 12 tribes, and then each tribe is broken up into clans. He had given them what they wanted, but God is now asserting his authority in the situation. So you've asked for something, it's not good, it's a rejection. I'm going to give it to you, but even in giving it to you, I'm going to show you that I have authority. They don't just come upon this monarchy, they don't just select their own king. God gives them the king they are asking for. This is the word from God for them. The whole event is a rejection of God. He has the power to deny their request, but he is granting it to them. This verse 20, after organizing them a bit, God is ready to make known his king. Samuel uses a process of elimination to identify their king. Now remember, they already know who it is. Samuel already knows it's Saul. Saul already knows it's Saul. And God will use this process of elimination to identify who the person is for Israel. He knew the end. He knew who was going to win before the game started. And yet, he still lays out this process. And in doing so, he proves to them through their process that it is God who is selecting the king. This king will not emerge from human manipulation. God will identify him for the people. God does not want this for his people, but he is going to give it. He is going to give it to them. The selection happens by casting of lots. This practice of casting lots is mentioned several dozen times in the Old Testament. It's mentioned a few times in the New Testament. And we're not really sure exactly how they carried it out. It could have something to do with different sized sticks. It could have to do with a couple of different rocks that were painted different colors. It could be something like flipping coins or something like rolling dice. We're not exactly sure. It's close to the modern practice of flipping a coin or rolling dice. We do know that sort of what realm it was in, even though the exact practice was never fully explained to us. But in Israel, it was a process used to know the Lord's will. They would use this as a means for determining what God wanted. In Joshua chapter 7, when they're trying to find the culprit of sin, who has sinned, and to determine that it was Achan, they do this. They bring the tribes and the clans before God, and they cast lots, and they find out that it was Achan who had sinned. In Joshua 18, as they're dividing up portions of the land, they cast lots to determine who will get what. And even in Leviticus 16, when they tried to decide between two scapegoats, the priest cast lots to determine which one for which fate. They understood this casting of lots in this way. The Proverbs probably help us more than any. So if your Bible's open, flip over to Proverbs chapter 18. There are two Proverbs that help us understand the mind of the Israelites when it came to casting lots, how they would have understood it. Proverbs 18:18 is the first. So we don't typically think of, when we're making decisions around here as a congregation, we don't typically roll dice to determine between two options. We don't typically roll dice to determine who'll be our elders or who'll be our deacons or those types of things. Here's how they would have understood, though, in Proverbs 18:18. The lot puts an end to quarrels and decides between powerful contenders, meaning they trusted in this process to bring about some resolution. Why did they trust in this process to bring about resolution? Maybe on the same page, Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33. Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. They understood God's sovereignty over the dice or over the lots. They understood that if they rolled it, God caused it to turn over on the side that he wanted, and he could use the lots to reveal his will. Now, again, it's done dozens of times in the Old Testament, a few times in the New. The last time we see it happening chronologically in the New Testament is in Acts 1, when they're determining a replacement for Judas among the 12 disciples. They cast the lots to identify that it will be Matthias. Now, we don't see it used after that, and I don't see it commended in any of the New Testament epistles for the church, which is why we don't continue to use this. But it must be understood that when they are casting lots in 1 Samuel chapter 10, they understand that God is using that process to give them his will, to show them what he wants, or to show them in this specific case who he wants to be king. They see it as in view of God's sovereignty. I was reminded as I was studying this week of a quote from Charles Spurgeon that I've read before. Listen carefully to what Spurgeon says as he writes about the sovereignty of God. I believe that every particle of dust that dances in the sunbeam does not move an atom more or less than God wishes. That every particle of spray that dashes against the steamboat has its orbit, as well as the sun in the heavens. That the chaff from the hand of the winnower is steered as the stars in their courses. The creeping of an aphid over the rosebud is as much fixed as the march of the devastating pestilence. The fall of leaves from a poplar is as fully ordained as the tumbling of an avalanche. Spurgeon is saying what the people of God are believing, what the prophets are pointing us toward, and that is that God is sovereign over the lots. And he causes them to fall the way they do to identify his king, which would be Saul, for the people. And so God is making his will known. He is directing them. The dice don't land without God's direction. That's what he's saying. So God picked Saul, and he uses this process to reveal it. Now, again, I want you to remember that last week, God made it known to Samuel by speaking it to him, and God made it known to Saul through those confirmatory signs, and he makes it known to the people this week by the casting of lots. But God is always in charge and always in control of all of it. The lot falls to the tribe of Benjamin. The lot falls to the clan of the Matrites. The lot falls to the family of Kish. The lot falls to his son Saul. Just as God had said, just as he had revealed, he now shows the people. A wordplay is common in the book of 1 Samuel. The name Saul means asked for. Asked for. This is the one you've asked for. This is the guy you wanted. I've now given him, he was what you wanted, but he was my selection, and I have now given him to you. And although he's identified, he can't be found. And here's where humor invades the story. So all of this process, all of the tribes come through, and all of the clans come through, and all the families come through, and all of the people come through, and the dice are being cast, and they're being cast, and they're being cast, and we're narrowing it down, bigger group and smaller, we get down to one person, Saul, and he can't be found. Where is he? I don't know. Is he standing over there? Where could he be? And they come back to God. God, are you sure? Did you make a mistake? Are you sure it's this guy? Because he's not here. Is there another guy? You see him standing around trying to figure out, you know, are we sure? Did he roll it right? Did we see it right? Is it true? God, are you sure? God says, yes, I'm sure. He's hiding among the baggage, probably on the outskirts of the encampment where they had kept their luggage and things for travel. He's hiding out there. And here's Saul, once again, running from it. He hadn't just stepped away. He wasn't just dealing with something. He didn't just have some issue to take care of. No, he is purposefully running from the call of God, fully aware that he had been chosen, confirmed by the man of God, confirmed by the signs that were given to him, and he's hiding. I thought of Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve have rejected God's authority and he comes and they are hiding from him. What a ridiculous notion that you could hide from God. So David give it to us well in Psalm 139. Where could I go from your presence? If I go way up in the high, you're there. If I go down into deep, you're there. God, everywhere. I can't run from you. And here's Saul, again, spiritually dense and running from this calling, running from this appointment from God. His lack of spiritual awareness and leadership aptitude is on display again, as if he could avoid the divine calling from God by burying himself under suitcases on the outside of the camp. It's a silly notion, but here he is again trying to hide. Well, they run and get him in verse 23. The urgency with which they grab him, the excitement are mixed together. They are eager now to see who God has given him, despite their wondering that they, where he was and if God had made a mistake. And maybe they should have had even more misgivings that the king was trying to play hide and seek in the moment that he should have been being coronated. And despite all of that, boy, they're excited. And Samuel points out, look at this guy. Here is the one. Isn't this what you've wanted? He looks nothing like any of us. He's different than us. Do you see him? He's not like us. And again, Saul is described as tall. He's the only Israelite in all of Scripture described as tall. The nations are taller. The enemies are taller. But God's people seem always to be shorter. And yet Saul physically looks like the nations. He stands a head and shoulder above all the people. He's towering over them, clearly visible, which I think only adds to the humor of him trying to hide. He's the biggest Israelite in the camp, and he's ducked down in the luggage trying to get away from them. Of course he'll be noticed. He's taller than everyone. When they gather around him, his head is above everyone else's head. His shoulder comes up above their head. He is physically tall. Another evidence of what the world would see as powerful. The fact that the Israelites are regarded as smaller than all of the other peoples, just physically, points again to the power of God to make strong what the world views as weak and to use what seems insignificant to the world. And yet in this case, they want a king like the world, and God gives it to them. He gives them what the world would look for, outwardly, physically commanding. The nations held physical and social things as criteria for leadership, but not for God's people. He looks inwardly. We'll find him saying that explicitly in chapter 16. Very famous story you probably know. Their enthusiasm bubbles over and they cry, "Long live the king! Long live the king!" The shout of affirmation and acclamation. God, you did a good job. This is great. He's awesome. Look how big he is and strong and powerful. Long live the king. May his reign continue. This is great. And they use the word king, which God and Samuel had not used yet. Remember last week, God had used the word prince or the word leader. He hadn't used the word king. It's a different one. But the people use it now. This is our king. The people and not God have given him this designation. The ceremony is not over, though. They have identified him. They have acknowledged now Saul will be their king, but the ceremony isn't over. Samuel needs to clarify a few things, beginning in verse 25. He tells them the rights and duties of the kingship. He might look like the nations, he might be good looking, but this monarchy is different. This monarchy is still subject to God's rulership. So he is king, but he doesn't have absolute authority. We don't know exactly what the contents were of the rights and duties of the kingship. It's a phrase that's used in chapter 8, Verse 9, remember when the people cried out for a king and Samuel warned them, if you get a king like the nations, he will take, remember, six times he will take. He will take your sons, he will take your daughters, he will take your goods, he will take your land, he will take your possessions, your servants, your animals, he will take from you. That's the similar phrase, and it's used again here. In chapter 8, he was reminding them of a worldly distortion of what it would be. If you get a king like the nations, it will be oppressive. Now in chapter 10, the same phrase is used, I think, in a more positive light, to point to what it ought to be. These are the rights and duties of the king. This is how the king should act. You have your Bibles open. Flip back to Deuteronomy chapter 17. God had instructed them in some way. So whatever is told to them and written down, we're not exactly sure, but certainly it would have included these ideas, maybe these exact words, but certainly these thoughts. Deuteronomy chapter 17, beginning in verse 14, God is giving them instructions. I will set a king up. When they say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, verse 15, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. And on down in verse 18, he gives more instructions to the king. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing him, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Whatever was written down by Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 10, the story at Mizpah, certainly it included those ideas. This is what the king ought to do. This is how he ought to reign. It's not to be an oppressive rule. Instead, it is to be an extension of God's command among the people. Learn the word. Keep a copy of the word and learn it so that you may do it, so that you may live according to this, so that you may lead the people in this way. He's commanding the king, and Samuel is reminding the king of his responsibilities. Well, again, whatever was in that document exactly, it was a legal one. It is written down, and then it is deposited before the Lord. It is placed before the Lord, clarifying that these are not just ideas that Samuel is commending to the king, but these are actually rules and regulations that come from God. This is placed on the king under the authority of God himself. This new monarchy, human king ruling the people, is a monarchy governed by God ultimately. He sits over it. So this guy, whatever power he has, is a power that has been relegated to him by the true king of Israel, who is God himself. This monarch is subject to God and his law and God's supervision. So the people know who their king is, and the king knows what he ought to do. And Samuel is ready to send them home. He sends them home. It's another subtle clue that God's in charge. God called the meeting. God determined what would be said at the meeting. God determined the outcome of the meeting. And then God determined when it would be over. He sent them home. The king is always functionally subordinate to the prophet. Or the prophet is always functionally superior to the king. Because God is superior to the king. He brings his word to his people through the prophet. Saul takes direction from Samuel and he goes back home. He goes back to Gibeah. I think it's a bit of a funny moment here too. They've been so excited, long live the king. And they're all enthusiastic. And then the preacher preaches and then everybody just goes home. He's really excited. And then he sends him and he says, okay, this is what you ought to do. And let's write it down and put it before the Lord. And he's like, go home. And then, okay, we'll go home. We were great. And then preacher preaches and everybody's ready to go home. And everybody does. Perhaps that the emotion or the momentum out of the moment, well, it was the way that God had designed it to be. The exception is that there are some valiant men, some men of valor, some strong men. God had touched their heart and they follow Saul. And Saul is incapable of building his own army. He can't draw a crowd to him. He's the guy hiding among the baggage. But God touches the heart of some strong, mighty men, men of honor and valor, and they follow Saul back to Gibeah. God is doing it all. God is coming to find Saul, who couldn't even find his donkeys. God is calling him. God is setting him up as king, and God is even building his army for him. They join his military force by God's inward directive in them. But not everyone is pleased. No, there are some worthless fellows. That word, that phrase was used in chapter 2 for Hophni and Phinehas. Eli's sons were called worthless men. It was also used of the people of Gibeah. In Judges 20, you remember the story I've referenced now a few times about how the 11 tribes came at Benjamin? The people of Gibeah were called worthless fellows or worthless men. Well, here are some of those utterly destructive men, scoundrels, if you will, who are skeptical about Saul. And so they ridicule him and they reject him from the outset. The lack of a gift for Saul is a indication, a visible sign that they are rejecting Saul as their king. In one way, certainly we could relate to their skepticism. Saul has not exactly emerged as a capable leader. but God has chosen him. Therefore, their support for him was not for Saul's ability, but because God had set him in that position. It would have been their responsibility to submit to the king that God had put in place, and yet they don't. For his part, Saul doesn't press the issue. The story ends this way. They despised him, brought him no present, but he held his peace. Well, there are two ways to take that. It could be an admirable act of grace. And Saul says, you know what? I'm just going to let it go. It's not a big deal. I don't want to start off this thing on a bad foot. I won't press that issue. Or it could be a sign of weakness that he's not going to deal with it. These worthless fellows, so I don't want to deal with that. I'm just going to go back home. Scripture doesn't give us enough to indicate which it would be. I would tend toward the latter. He seems lacking at every turn. This is just another indication of his lack of leadership and inability to respond to this issue. But instead, we get a summary of the situation. God had given Israel what they wanted, a king like the nations. It's not a perfect solution. Saul is not capable of doing what they need. The people are not united under him. The people are not united, even though it's what they asked for. And it's exactly what they wanted. He looks good. He's tall. He's strong. He's towering. He looks like the nation's kings, and yet the people are not wholly satisfied by it. Some are, but the only ones who are satisfied by it are the ones in whom God has done a work to touch their hearts. People are not satisfied. In reality, this whole enterprise is doomed to failure because their demand for a king was a rejection of God as king. The whole idea is just plain silly. It's ridiculous. It's senseless. It's harebrained. It's foolhardy. It's ludicrous. It is a terrible, unwise idea to reject God as king. Now, it's so easy to see it in 1 Samuel 10, isn't it? Can we look at 1 Samuel 10 and think, how could they miss it so badly? And yet all of us reject God as king. All of us say, boy, I'd like to have the thing that the world has. And if I had the thing that the world has, that would make it better for me. Friends, to reject God is just as silly today as it was at Mizpah in 1050 BC. It's just as silly today. And there are at least four reasons it's silly right in this text. Let me mention them to you this morning. Four reasons that it's silly to reject God as king. Number one, rejecting God as king is silly because only he is sovereign. Only he is sovereign. Any human king put on any throne is not sovereign. He does not have universal control. He cannot do whatever it is that he wants to do. And yet in this passage, God's sovereignty is probably the single biggest truth that shines through. It comes through in every portion of the story. The sovereign God doesn't need our strategies to establish his kingdom. He doesn't need our help. He doesn't need our advice. He doesn't need our wisdom. God is wholly capable. Even in the face of rejection, he is able to both give them what they want and still accomplish his purposes. His sovereignty is not only that he can do what he wants, it's that he is able to work even through the misguided desires of the people to accomplish his will and way. God is still sovereign when sinners get their way. The Israelites are sinners and they get their way, and yet God is still fully in control. Israel gets what they want, a king like the nations, and God advances his purpose toward a reigning king and Messiah. You see, God takes a step in the direction he wants to go, even as he grants the people the mistaken desire that they want. He is sovereign over the whole thing. He is sovereign over the way the lots fall. He is sovereign in choosing and identifying. They can't even find Saul. Even after the lots have been cast, they can't find him. And yet God is able to say, look, he's hiding right over there. He's the really big guy under the suitcases. I can't even see him. He is sovereign over where he is. He is sovereign over how they find him. And he is sovereign even in establishing him. He touches the hearts of the men who will follow him. Saul would have no army unless God had given it to him. He is in complete control. Therefore, it is silly for them to reject God as king. And equally so, silly for us to reject God as king. Because the sovereignty he exercises at Mizpah in 1050 is the same sovereignty exercises right here in Bardstown in 2019. Not a single snowflake falls to the ground outside the sovereignty of God. Who put ice on the roads this morning? God did. He is in control. So why would we reject him as king? Why would we spurn his authority? Why would we strike back against what he has provided and what he has called us to and what he is doing? It is a ridiculous notion to reject the king, to reject God as king. That's reason number one. Number two, a second reason in this text that it's silly to reject God as king is because we must submit to him. We must submit to him. Verse 25 is a reminder that the king is in place, but the king submits to God. This relationship between Israel and her king, between the king and the people, between the people and one another, between the king and God, all of this operates within the context of Israel's covenant relationship to God. God says, remember Sinai? All those things I said at Sinai are still in effect. And this guy has to submit to them. He has no authority on his own. He has relegated authority that I have given to him now, but he is ultimately subservient to Yahweh as king. Final authority always belongs to Yahweh. This king, Saul or any other, would possess no authority. It can only be interpreted in the context of what happened at Sinai, what God said to the people, and then again, as he said it to them again at Moab in the book of Deuteronomy. The relationship between God and Israel is a function of God's covenant, love, and relationship with them. And this is not a new thing. This is simply a new chapter within that old relationship that God already had. So, any apparent freedom that we may have, any apparent freedom that Saul may have, is freedom under the authority of God. Any freedom he has to direct the troops, to make policy, is always subject to God's authority. That's the incredibly important thing being said in verse 25. The prophet is giving rules to the king. He's in charge, but he's only really in charge under God's hand. Number three, a third reason. So it's silly for us to reject God as king because we must submit to him. We are responsible to submit to him in all things. And then number three, rejecting God as king is silly because only he can satisfy. Only God can satisfy. They get what they want and they don't like it. They don't like it. Worthless fellows. We're all worthless fellows. That's what Romans 3 says to us. All of us are worthless. There's no righteous, not even one. No one who understands or seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together become worthless. There's none righteous, not even one. We are worthless fellows. We will turn to the thing that the world has, and we will want and crave and demand it. God will give it to us, and we'll realize when he does, it is simply not satisfying. It will not satisfy. Why would we reject God as king, who is the deliverer and the savior and the giver of only and all good gifts for the thing that we think we want? When we turn to those things, we will only be dissatisfied with them. Why reject God as king? He is sovereign. We must submit to him. Only he can satisfy. And then number four, and most importantly and most beautifully, rejecting God as king is silly because only he and his king can save. Only he can save. Where does the story start? God says, you remember, I'm your savior. I brought you out of Egypt. I delivered you from the hand of them and all your oppressors. You only exist because I saved you. And I continue to save you from all your calamities and from all your distresses. God is the only deliverer for Israel. And he proved it to them in their lifetime. So these things weren't just ancient things. 1 Samuel chapter 7, under Samuel's leadership, God gives them deliverance from the Philistines. He gives them salvation. God says, I am the only Savior for Israel. And the question they ask in verse 27 is exactly right. Some worthless fellows said, how can this man save us? Answer? He cannot. Outside the sovereign saving work of Yahweh, Saul cannot save them. Now, if Saul mediates the reign of God in the right way, if he follows the commands laid out for him in the scriptures, if he looks back to the covenant, then God will bring about his salvation through Saul's leadership. This is the potential for them. And yet this man cannot do it on his own. If God chooses, he can make Saul an instrument of deliverance for his people. But on his own, Saul cannot bring victory for them. Salvation and deliverance cannot come through Saul because only God saves. The story shows the futility of rejecting God and ought to make us long for the true king. God, where will the monarch come who will sit on the throne and do exactly what your king ought to do? Follow in your ways, show us the way, and provide deliverance for your people. Well, it wouldn't come through Saul. Now, there's a guy coming, David, and boy, people thought he was going to be able to pull it off. His heart was after God's own heart, but even he failed to do it. He could not do it. And his son Solomon after that, and then all the kings after that, all failed until we get to the one who comes, God's son, his king, Jesus. You see, it's silly to reject God as king because only he can save, and only his king can save. So who is his king? His name is Jesus. Bible's open. Let's flip to the New Testament, to Philippians. Let's see the answer to this question. How can he save? How can a human bring about salvation for people? How can a king deliver us from our enemies? The greatest enemy being sin and death. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Paul is commending to them humility. But then he gives us one of the great statements about Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, by being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now just pause for a moment. That is not admired by the world. That is not the world's kind of king. The world's kind of king says be taller, be stronger, be outwardly more impressive. And Jesus, who is infinitely more impressive, becomes humble, lays down his life, dies for sinners, dies for worthless men. Verse 9, therefore, on the basis of all of this, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He is the only King. He is the sovereign King. He is the saving King. He is God's only Son. Only he can satisfy because only he can save. He is the one that God will set up on the throne. And he will reign forever. At the end of 1 Samuel 10, we have a demand that is met that will never meet the need of the people, really. And it only makes us long for the one who will. So I submit to you that it's pretty easy to see in 1 Samuel 10 why it was a silly thing to reject God as king. But it's more penetrating for us to consider how silly it is for you and I to reject God as king. When we don't walk in his ways, when we don't submit to him, when we don't rejoice in God's good gifts to us, when we say to God, I would like to have what the world has, we have in effect rejected God as king. And that is an incredibly futile, foolhardy, harebrained, silly thing to do. Let me pray for us today. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the one who has come. Thank you for the King who can satisfy, the one who saves. I thank you for the one through whom you have brought salvation. Saul was unable to deliver your people Israel in ancient times. He made them only long for a king who could deliver them. That longing is met and fully satisfied in Jesus. I pray today, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts about the many ways in which we are rejecting your authority in our lives, wanting something that the world has instead. God, will you bring about full submission to you? Will you remind us of your kind sovereignty, your ultimate rule and authority, God, your salvation? May we bow our lives before you every day and every way. In Jesus' name, amen.